Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And where we're looking this morning is at chapter 18. The focus of our study for this Sunday and next Sunday is verses 15 through 20. But the context here is very important. And so in order to make that clear, and we'll spend some time looking at how this all holds together, I want to read the first 20 verses. So Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read the first 20 verses where we see here what I'm calling God's strategy for reconciliation. We've been in a series on the importance of the church, and we want to look at God's strategy for reconciliation, how to approach conflict, how to approach sin in the body, and reconciliation. So let's look at verses 1 through 20. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Amen. This is God's word. Well, relationships are a great source of joy, but also a major cause of heartache and pain and frustration in each of our lives. And that's because in a fallen world, interpersonal conflict is inevitable. We've all said things we wish we could take back. We've probably all heard things said about us or to us that we wish we could unhear. And such is life in what we can call a Genesis 3 world, a post-fall world. One writer I read this week named David Johnson said, "We live in a world where marriages end in divorce. Grown children refuse to see their aging parents. And best friends become inextricably estranged." And he ended with these words, "It's not the way it's supposed to be, but it's the way it is." That's the way it is in a fallen world. We can get a different job. We can change churches. can move to a different location. We can get a new boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. But we won't be able to outrun relational difficulties. But what makes us as Christians unique is why and how we pursue reconciliation. When we finish this message today and next Sunday, what I hope we'll have ringing in our ears is the truth that God is not only interested in reconciliation, but he is absolutely committed to it. He's absolutely committed to it. And the reason we can know that is because of the gospel. What I want us to see this morning and next morning is this truth, that because God reconciled us to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, we as his followers are called to zealously pursue reconciliation with others. We've heard it said before, I'm sure, that the three most important things to consider in real estate are location, location, location. And we can apply that to the Bible because the three most important things to consider when we're studying any passage of Scripture is context, context, context. And because these verses, are quite difficult to understand and contain some of the more hard to interpret verses in the Bible, we need to consider the context, which is why I wanted to read all 20 verses. So what's the context? Well, the Gospel of Matthew is structured around five major sermons or discourses that Jesus gives. And in chapter 18, we find ourselves in his fourth major sermon. And what he's talking about here is the nature of the community that he's building. On two occasions in the passage we read, he spoke of this as the church, the assembly of believers. And what launched him into this sermon was a question in verse 1. The disciples want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And again, it's one of those questions that can either make you laugh or cry. Jesus is headed to the cross, and their biggest concern is who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke, it says that they're actually arguing over which of them is the greatest. And we could laugh or cry until we realize we probably have similar questions about ourselves. And so Jesus puts a child in front of them, and he says, I say, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which of course then means, what is he saying? He's saying that the kingdom that he is building, the community that Jesus is forming, is to be characterized by humility, childlike trust in God. Not, verses 7 through 9, leading others into sin. Those who are part of Jesus' community do not encourage people to sin. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is giving a list in verses 18 through 32 about the way you can see the fallenness of the world, he says in there that what will characterize the fallen world is that they agree, they give heartily assent, they give hearty assent to the sins that people commit. So therefore, what should not be true of Christians is that we assent to sin or encourage other people to sin. So that's what he's saying. In the community I'm building, they're marked by humility, childlike trust in God, not encouraging others to sin. Then in verses 10 through 14, he gives the parable of the lost sheep. And the context in which Jesus gives this parable is very important because Jesus was an itinerant preacher, which meant that on occasion he would repeat a message that he had given previously, but apply it differently. And so that's what happens here. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives the same parable, but there the context is evangelism. But here you can see in the Gospel of Matthew, that is not the context. He's talking about the community that he's building. He's talking about the body of believers, the church. So he's saying, the ideal, of course, is that my people are characterized by humility, but Jesus knows that we are fallen and weak individuals, and so sometimes we will fall into sin. And so it's in that context that Jesus gives this parable of the lost sheep, which makes it all the more wonderful. Because he's showing us here that the sheep that has wandered off is still a sheep. And he's saying God is not willing that any of his children should fall away. He will come after them. And so I want to take some time and just consider four truths that we see in this surrounding context before we move into verses 15 through 20, because it's encouraging. And it is true to life. So what's the first thing that we see here? The first truth that we see in this surrounding context is that God has no intention of letting you go. God has no intention of letting you go. He is our jealous lover. God, on two occasions in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, identifies himself as a jealous God. In fact, it says his name is jealous. That's why he characterizes his relationship to his people in both the Old and New Testament as that of a marriage. And when his people stray and fall into sin, he calls it adultery. In the New Testament, we as his people are called the bride of Christ. He is our jealous lover, which means he has no intention of letting us go. Your security in him, therefore, rests in his commitment to you. He has no intention of letting you go. Secondly, we see from this context, though, of course, that Christians fall into sin. Christians sin. When you repented and trusted in Christ for your salvation, that did not immediately catapult you into a state of sinlessness. Talk about stating the obvious. As Christians, we don't just believe in depravity, we practice it as well. True Christians fall into sin. True Christians doubt. True Christians wrestle with sin in their lives. So if you came in this morning thinking that there's no possible way, you know, I've repented, I've trusted in Christ, you're saying, but I continue to struggle with sin, I continue to battle and fight, I wonder if that's, is it even possible that I'm a Christian? Yes, it's very possible that you're a Christian. In Romans 7, Paul gives that daily battle. I do what I don't want to do. What I don't want to do, I keep doing. But what makes us Christians is that we cry out, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Then, Paul says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. True Christians fall into sin. But thirdly, we see here that God pursues wandering sheep. So it means that if we have fallen away in our walk with God, if we've fallen into sin in some way, this passage shows you that it's not as if God is looking down on you and that he despises you. Actually, it says he's looking for you. And that when you come home, you're not going to be greeted with a long lecture. You're going to be greeted with a party. Because that's the heart of God toward the sinner. To throw a party when we repent and come to him. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about a God who pursues people who choose to walk away from him. That is the story of the gospel. He will not allow us to walk away. He will come after us. It's not as if when one of his children strays, he just throws his hands up in the air and says, well, you know, I guess this is over. I guess we're done. I would have liked for something else to have happened, but you've gone away. No, the Bible says God will continue to come after you. He is the hound of heaven. And how does he do that? He often allows our lives to become miserable until we look up. God's office, Jack Miller said, is at the end of your rope. So the question becomes, how does God do this? How does he pursue us? Well, that's what this passage shows us. It shows us that he uses the church. He uses the church to accomplish reconciliation. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know probably that this text is sort of the classical text for what's called church discipline. But I think we can call this something differently. That's why I'm saying I think it's more of a strategy of reconciliation. And I think that's helpful because when we hear the word discipline, we think of punishment immediately. But this text is not about punishment. It's not about getting even. It's about restoring or reconciling those who have strayed to the church, ultimately to God. So if we follow the what's laid out here by Jesus and we pursue a straying brother or sister, we just need to know when we are in that pursuit and when we go to that person, we are not going as agents of justice. You should know that. You're not going as an agent of justice. You're going as an agent of reconciliation. God is actually loving that brother or sister through the church, through the representatives of the church. Now, we can't get around the fact that churches have not done a good job at this. Actually, we tend not to even do it at all. Not just Crossroads, I'm talking about every church. It's just one that we don't tend to do, and it makes sense as to why. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. It's not fun. And in fact, I'll just go ahead and say up front that if you find confronting people fun and you like pointing out their sin, please stay home and don't do this. You're not in a position to do it. But we can't get over the fact, again, that what we have here are commands from Jesus. And so he's showing us here that sin, unchallenged in the body of Christ, is not love. It is not love. We are not loving other people well by not pointing out their sins. We see this has been God's pattern also in the Old Testament. God said to his people through Moses in Leviticus 19, and notice how the verses come one after another here. Notice how this holds together. He says, God does through Moses, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. In other words, he's saying, if we hate our brothers and sisters, we will not point out their sin. And we will share in their guilt. So, what we want to do, as I said today, is look at verses 15 and 16, and we're just going to look at some words in this text that are very important. Words and phrases that are important. So we can see what is going on here. We can see what God's strategy for reconciliation is and how we are to go about doing it. So let's consider the responsibility of the church here to confront sin. Let's look at several words and phrases here. The first one comes in verse 15. You can see it there. It is the word brother. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, he's saying this is how fellow Christians are to relate to one another. Brother, and of course by extension, sister, speaks of the church, the family of God. So just keep that in mind. This is how we relate to a brother or sister in the faith. Notice the second word, sins. Sins against you. What does that mean in this strategy for reconciliation? Well, it means if we're approaching our brother or sister in this way, as Jesus is calling us to do here, it has to be because they have sinned or sinned against you. The NAS has it just as sinned, New American Standard. But the point is this, if we're going to confront a brother or sister, as Jesus is outlining here, it has to be because an actual sin has been committed. Why is that important? Well, because it can't just be because, if you'll allow me, someone annoys you. It can't just be because someone irritates you. It can't just be because you have different preferences about the way you do things. It has to be an actual sin. Let me give you an example from my own life. It takes me back into my, again, I have to talk about Christian hip-hop here. Because Christian hip-hop is one of the ways that, it's one of the things that God used to call me to himself. And so I was a part of the hip-hop culture, which meant I didn't dress like this. You wouldn't have recognized me. It was really baggy pants and oversized t-shirts and really big hats and so forth. And yet, but my friend AD helped. He was part of that culture as well, and he shared the gospel with me, and it changed my life, and he gave me some Christian hip-hop CDs. And so my point is, that was sort of my culture. That was how I dressed. That's how I came to know the Lord. And when I began going to church, there were people in the churches, plural, that we all attended, who didn't like the way we dressed, who told us that that's not the way Christian men dress. And so we actually had a formal sit down. They made us, and you don't have to like this, but they made us, and yes, I had earrings. They made us take out our earrings. They said, you can't dress like that. And they weren't just saying that we come to church that way. They meant like in general. You just can't dress that way. Now, I would suggest to you that that was a preference. It wasn't necessarily a sin to dress that way. I mean, you may not have liked it. If it was today, anybody, any young man that came into church in skinny jeans, they would be on church discipline if it were up to me. But that's just a matter of preference. My point is to say, you understand, we're talking about fashion differences. It meant to be funny, by the way. So my point is, you understand, we're talking about, and it can be funny, but you understand, we're talking about preferences here. But what Jesus is saying here is that can't be what has happened. This is something serious. For that matter, anyone who liked country music, I wouldn't, necessarily, we might have to have a sit down for that as well if we're just talking about preferences. But you see what he's saying here. This is how brothers and sisters are to relate to one another. It has to be an actual sin. So we have to have chapter and verse if we're going to approach someone like this. And thirdly, notice what he says. What are you supposed to do? He says, go. Go to them. You go and talk to them. We'll see in just a moment, I think, that doesn't mean like, just barge into their house, bang on the door and say, I've got the Bible here. This is what happened. But he does say to go and talk to them, which means we need to stop and consider, what is it that we usually do instead? Usually, rather than going to the person, what do? And not in a helpful way, I'm going to make some qualifications here, but we talk to other people about that person. We gossip. Now, let me qualify that just a bit, because the Bible does say that there is wisdom in the multitude of counsel. And so I do think there is a place where if we're having relational difficulty with another person, where we might go to other mature believers and say, this is kind of what I'm dealing with. Do you think that, first of all, do you think the person, this is actually a sin, or am I just a little thin-skinned here? But we should go to other mature believers or just a believer and ask for some insight. But notice what you're doing here. What we're not doing is trying to spread the offense. We're trying to keep the least amount of people possible involved in knowing what's going on. That's one thing, though, we usually do. We just gossip. We don't go to the person. Another thing we often do is we just sort of wallow in it ourselves. We just stew on it and let it fester in our own hearts, and we become bitter and angry. Or we try to get even. But of course, in a Christian way, right? Not necessarily in a fist fight. But maybe we become passive aggressive. I won't ask you for a raise of a hand of how many of you love passive aggressive behavior. I'm assuming no one does. I've learned about it a lot, though, in my own life. So what do? Maybe they send you an email and you say, I think I'll just wait a couple of days. And then at the right moment, it's, bam, just a shot below the belt. So you're not actually going to them and telling them something. You're trying to show them by your behavior that you're upset. Maybe you give them the silent treatment. Or we try to deny it and say, they can't hurt me anyway. Or we just cut the person off. Say, I don't want this. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I see them at church. I'm just going to walk the other way. I'm not going to deal with this. Now, let me ask you a really easy question. This is a really easy question. Do you really think Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died a substitutionary death on the cross and rose again on the third day so that this is how his people could treat one another? When he was forming the church, he's saying, this is how I want my people. They're to be a light to the nations. They're to show to the surrounding world what redeemed humanity looks like. They're signs and agents of the new creation. We're supposed to show the world what it looks like for redeemed human beings to reconcile with one another. That's an easy question. We know that's not what Jesus wants for us. And so let me just give you some advice if you're in that category of it's not that someone has sinned against you, but they just sort of annoy you, and you'd rather just not do life with them. I want to say, first of all, just let it roll off your back. Scott Sauls, who is a pastor in Tennessee, tweeted out some time ago these words: being easily offended is not a fruit of the Spirit. Just think that's important for us to know. That being easily offended is not a fruit of the Spirit. We live in a day, as you've heard me say before, as of perpetual outrage, where it seems like a race every day to see who can be offended the fastest. And then let everybody know about it on social media. What we need, if I can say this, and I say this to myself, okay? I went to the Gospel Coalition back in April, and one of the seminars I attended was on how to deal with criticism. And basically the point was, the lecture could have been over in 5 seconds. Develop thicker skin. We just need to develop thicker skin. Secondly, pray for that person. Pray that God would give you a heart for that person. God is in control. He brought these people in our lives for a reason. So he must want us to learn something. That's why Ephesians and Colossians tell us to bear with one another. I've told you before in our series in Colossians. I know you all already remember. I don't need to tell you this. But the word bear means to put up with one another. Thirdly, ask God what it is that he wants to teach you. What is it that he wants to teach you? So let's go to the person rather than doing these things. And if it's not that they've sinned against us, but we just have different preferences and we do things differently, let's just become large-hearted. Pray and ask God what he wants to teach us. Next, let's look at this phrase here. It says, tell him his fault. How? By barging in their door, yelling and screaming at them with the Bible and saying, this is what you did to me? No. As he said, in humility, tears, after much prayer, perhaps seeking counsel from others, perhaps even fasting, seeking God's will. And then, if it's still on your heart, then you would go to that person with chapter and verse in hand and say, I think you may have sinned against me and I haven't been able to get over it. And I'm having a hard time dealing with it. Can we talk about this? Again, notice the language. Go to the person and says, tell him his fault. It doesn't say, show them you're upset by ignoring them. It doesn't say, show them you're upset by engaging in the best passive-aggressive behavior you can muster. Tell him, it says, tell him his fault. Lay out the offense is what it means. And what that doesn't mean, when you do this, it carries the language of, you're just laying out the facts. You're not assuming motives. That's a big problem a lot of us have, is we assume, we actually think we're omniscient. I've heard people say this to me, I know why they did this, I know why they said this. And we're like, are you God? No. So you don't know. You think you know, but you don't know. And just as something to keep in mind here, if you are sure, if you are 100% sure in your own mind that there isn't a possible way that you could be wrong, don't go. You tell them, this is what happened, this is what the Bible says, and here is what you've done. One of the ways I think we can just even begin to practice this, and I'm going to talk to those who are married and have children, is we do need to practice this in our homes. Or maybe you live with someone, you know, in whatever the circumstances are. But we need to practice this in our homes. Husbands and wives, we need to do this. We need to do this with our children. You know, I'm sure, that this is more caught than taught. If we, as husbands, if we are rude to our wives, we should go to them in humility and repent in front of them and ask for them to forgive us. If we've spoken harshly to our children and we've blown things out of proportion, it's very important that we go to our children and say, Daddy sinned against you in that way, and I shouldn't have spoken that way, and I want you to forgive me. We Would you forgive me for what I've done? We've had to do this. This is quite humbling. But we're going to talk about this later, that are we teaching our children this? Because what happens is that, and this is why Pastor Vinny teaches courses on emotionally healthy spirituality, because a lot of us, we bring into the church ways of relating to others, what we saw modeled for us at home. And so if what you saw modeled at home was, if there's a conflict between the other person, we just ignore it and don't talk about it. And then you come into the church, you're going to carry that with you. Or if what you were taught at home is the way you settle a dispute or a disagreement is by yelling and screaming. Again, it's not as if when you repent and come to Christ that all those bad habits just go away. You bring all of that with you. So we need to model this. As husbands, as men in particular, we need to be the chief repenters in our houses. We need to show that it's not a sign of weakness. But Christ, the true man, the true human being, shows us what a real man is. He's sinless, of course, but we need to own it. We need to own our own weaknesses and sins and failures. So notice what he says next. Let's practice this at home in our own relationships. Next, he says, you go, you and him alone. Notice this. God is so gracious. I think this is what's happening here. God is so gracious that he actually accommodates our pride. Because notice the plan is to keep the least amount of people involved as possible. So he says, go in private first. Why? Because our heart should be such that we actually, this is why we don't want to spread the offense. Our heart should be that we actually want to protect the other person's reputation. That's what's, this is not about embarrassing someone. It's about restoration. And our heart should be such that we don't want them to be embarrassed. This is why, again, as a word of caution, if we're thinking about doing this, we need to know that we could be wrong. We need to know that we could be wrong. We have to ask questions about what was done. I want you to see this verse here. One of the verses I have on a 3x5 card that I keep in front of me, I try to look at it fairly often, is Proverbs 18:13. Notice what he says here. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. That's why we need to listen to what the other person says. Because we may actually have been wrong. We may have thought we heard something that we didn't hear correctly. Notice the final phrase in verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The word listen there doesn't just mean, yeah, I heard what you said. Can we just move on? No, it means you heard what was said. They listened to you. You've pointed out chapter and verse what they've done. You haven't assumed motives. You've talked it out. And then in humility, this person admits that they did sin against you and they ask for forgiveness. He says, if that's the case, he says, you have gained your brother or sister. You've won them. It means you invested in the relationship. You took time. And the outcome was that you won the person. You've gained the person. A tested relationship is a stronger relationship. So that's what he's saying. Now, you might say, well, what if I go through all that? I've done everything correct and that they don't listen. They don't confess. They don't repent. They say, no, I didn't do that. Again, you've already prayed. You've probably included other godly people, but the person is refusing to listen. What do you do? Well, that's where verse 16 comes in. It says, involve other people. He says, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You'll see here that the intention is always to keep the least amount of people in knowing what's going on, but you'll notice the more the person refuses to repent, the amount of people involved grows. More and more people will become aware of what has happened. So you've approached the person one-on-one. That hasn't worked. What does he say you're supposed to do? He says you call in two or three witnesses. He's alluding here to Deuteronomy 19:15. You can go back and look at that passage if you want. The entire section is dealing with the theme of witnesses. And God is saying there that it is not enough to convict another person of a crime if all you have is one witness. God says one witness is not enough. You must have two or three. So Jesus applies that principle broadly here. Now the question becomes, who should those two or three witnesses be? I would suggest in this case, it doesn't say it here, but it's probably best for that to be the elders in the congregation. If not, at least other mature Christians in the body, people that are trustworthy. And in fact, I would suggest you probably should think about asking someone who is, you should think about asking someone who is impartial, and in particular, I would suggest someone who may not agree with you. So just, again, to try to inject some humor here, if you're a member in the church and your father, let's say, is an elder, you probably shouldn't choose him. Or if you're just looking for another witness in the church, don't ask your mom. The point is you want somebody who has the courage to disagree with you and to say, I know you think this is a sin, but it wasn't. I think you just need to develop some thicker skin. Stop being so easily offended. Now, I wonder how many of us sitting here right now, after we've gone through this, I wonder how many of you are thinking at this moment, wow, this is a huge hassle. I'd rather just forget about it and not tell anyone so we can just move on with life. But you'll notice that that's not what God has designed. That's not what Jesus has designed. Why? Because he loves us too much to let us get away with that. He loves you too much to let you just sit there and stew in your own anger and bitterness. He wants us to know how we can reconcile with one another. That's why I'm going to say it again, that God actually, we need to develop the capacity as a body of believers to just have the kind of environment where we know, not intentionally, but where we know we're going to offend and sin against one another and that we can reconcile. That's the kind of body that God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to become angry, bitter, resentful. He doesn't want us to run from problems, because you're just going to continue to do that. You're going to run from church to church. I have a friend of mine who's a pastor in Iowa who is, he's on the board. He's a trustee at a seminary in North America, Sioux Falls Seminary, that's in South Dakota. He called me and asked me, he said, we're having a meeting where we're going to talk about curriculum in the seminary for the Master of Divinity program, the premier ministerial degree. And he said, you've been at a seminary now for a couple of years, a number of years. What's one class that wasn't offered in the curriculum that you would say we need to put in immediately? That's one of the easiest questions I've ever been asked. Conflict in the local church. Yes, you can graduate. You can be a quote-unquote master of the divine, a weird name for a degree, a master of the divine, and yet not have taken a class on reconciliation in the church and conflict. Isn't that amazing? We need to learn how to do this. I told you that this text is also often referred to as the text on church discipline. 17th century pastor Richard Baxter said this, "If the church neglects discipline, the devil has won." But just change the language what we said. If the church neglects this strategy for reconciliation, you can also say the devil has won. Why? Because think about our previous series. How effective are we going to be at living on mission if we can't even get along with each other? You don't think Satan would be happy about the fact that we're not doing anything missions-oriented, we're not living on mission because all we do is have problems that we can't solve in here? You think that would make Satan happy? He's ecstatic about that. What an embarrassment, I have to say that, to the community. You know this. Every church develops reputation. And so people will know, that's the church that has all the problems, but doesn't deal with it. And I can tell you, as somebody who served at a church in a small town, I've told the people in the previous congregation this, so I'm not telling you anything they don't already know. But I was in a small town of 1,800 people. I talked to at least two people who told me, they said, I used to go to that church, I'll never go there again. Why? Well, this is a true story. My Sunday school leader there was a well-known alcoholic in the community, and no one at the church did anything. So I said, if that's the kind of people they have as leaders in the community, why would I go there? And when I talked to the people, why didn't they ever do anything? Well, you know, we just don't talk about it. I could give more stories, but they would be rather unedifying. All I want to say is this. Can you imagine yourself loved like this? That God loves you enough to inconvenience you. That if we're walking away from him, he's not indifferent about it. He doesn't just say, well, you know, just let him go on. No, he's going to come after you. And he's going to use the body of Christ to come after you. So when we sin, since we've learned that God will spare no effort to restore us, he's saying, I want my people to image me by doing the same thing. Because he sent his son to live for us and to die for us, to reconcile us to himself, he says, my people need to image me. They need to show who I am by zealously pursuing reconciliation with others. That's the kind of people that he wants us to be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask that you would make us the kind of people who will serve one another, who will go after each other, who will love each other enough to become uncomfortable. And Lord, even when we have been wounded, and we have wounded others, we pray that you would grant us humility. Humility enough to humble ourselves and admit when we have wronged another brother or sister and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we ask that you would give us tender hearts as well when our brothers and sisters come to us and are kind enough to point out a weakness in our own lives or an area of sin, a besetting sin. Lord, may we thank them for that. And know that you are coming after us through that individual. Lord, give us those kinds of tough and tender heart. In Jesus' name, amen.